Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Days in Peru, we got to know him, and I don't really know Chad, so I don't have anything nice to say about him. I don't know if he's in here or not. I think I've met him a time or two. That's about the extent of it. And are there other staff? I don't know them either. There are. I'm sure they're awesome, too. So the other ones, I know three of them pretty well, and I'm thankful for them. Just thankful for this church, thankful for the opportunity to be here tonight. In October of 2006, Chad Warnick was his name, was a firefighter. He had been out on a 24-hour shift, and he was driving home after the 24-hour shift after about only 30 minutes sleep over that 24 hours. He fell asleep at the wheel and wrecked, obviously didn't know what had happened. When he finally came to, he realized he had hit another car. And in that car was 30-year-old June Fitzgerald, her 18-month-old daughter Faith, and she was also pregnant at the time. The 18-month-old survived. Faith and the unborn child did not survive. Her husband's name was Eric Fitzgerald. And obviously, he struggled pretty hard with what had happened, with the grief of dealing with this. But he happened to be a youth minister, and at one point, one of the kids in his youth group said to him, "Hey, you ever think about the other guy, the guy who caused the accident?" And then she said, "I think we should pray for him." And this kind of forced Eric to think through his own grief and to think through what forgiveness would look like. Because he talked about forgiveness a lot. He taught people how to forgive, and he decided this was his chance to really practice what he preached. And so he made the decision to forgive, and he contacted Chad, and they got to know each other. In fact, for several years, and I don't know if it's still the case, for several years, they met about twice a month to eat together, and they started attending church together. Now, that's almost unfathomable to think that one would become really good friends with somebody who was responsible for something so terrible in your life. And so when asked, "How in the world could you do this?" Here's what he said, and that's the Fitzgerald family. He made this statement, and this is them eating together. "You forgive as you've been forgiven. It wasn't an option. If you've been forgiven, then you need to extend that forgiveness." Now, I know that that's true. I know that because of the forgiveness and the grace that God has extended to me, I ought to extend that same grace to other people. But the reality is I struggle with that. That's a lot easier said than done. Now, most of us understand when we think about grace and growing in grace, we understand what grace means. And you've heard some of the short little definitions. I want to give you a bit of a longer definition. And this is from a really good theology book by Cottrell. And he defines grace in this way. He says, "Grace is God's willingness and desire to forgive and accept the sinner in spite of his sin, to give the sinner the very opposite of what he deserves." I think that's a pretty good definition of what grace is, especially when you pair that up with God's holiness. So when you recognize that God does all of this that's on the screen in light of the fact that he is a holy God who hates sin, cannot be in the presence of sin, and yet he still not only offers us grace, he seeks us out. He loves us enough to come and find us and search for us. He desires a relationship with us. And that makes the grace of God pretty incredible. But again, you know that. We know the definition. We know what it means. We know the verses. I referred to Ephesians chapter 1 a few moments ago. And I want to read from Ephesians again. We'll be in Ephesians a few times tonight. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Again, "In him we have redemption through his blood," so redemption, "the forgiveness of sins, of our trespasses," and I love this last line, "according to the riches of his grace." So it's because of God's grace that we have redemption and forgiveness, but the grace here is described in this way, "which he lavished upon us." Don't you love the thought that God doesn't just forgive us, he lavishes his forgiveness and grace on us. I don't know about you, but I don't use the word lavish very often. In fact, can't remember the last time I used the word lavish. But it is an excellent word to describe what God does for us. He lavishes his grace on us. Now, in light of that, we know the response. The response ought to be, if God lavishes his grace on me, then I ought to show grace to other people. That's the obvious response of God's grace in my own life. But I recognize that I struggle with that. Everybody knows Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. And so we're called to forgive or show grace to other people. Why? Because God has forgiven us, because he's shown grace to us. As much as we recognize all of that intellectually, and we understand what grace is, and we know that we're supposed to show grace to others, I still think we struggle with this. And I think one of the reasons we struggle with it, there might be multiple reasons that we struggle to show grace to other people, but I think one of the reasons is because we don't fully believe what Scripture teaches us about God's grace in our own lives. Let me illustrate. My dad vividly remembers in his growing up years in the hills of West Virginia that there was this elderly lady at the church where he attended who was kind of one of those pillars. One of those pillars in the church, had been there seemingly forever for a kid. She seemed like this superhero, super faithful, super committed. And he said one time he was walking out the back doors in the lobby and he just overheard her say, and he doesn't even remember the context, but he remembers her saying, "If I make it to heaven, it'll be by the skin of my teeth." And my dad never forgot that, because for him, this was a woman who was very godly. If anybody was going to make it to heaven, it was her. And here she is saying, "If I make it, it's going to be by the skin of my teeth." And he said, for a long time, I thought, well, if she's only making it by the skin of her teeth, then what hope is there for me? But I wonder how many of us go through periods of life or go through life thinking that, well, hope I make it to heaven and it'll be by the skin of my teeth. And we're constantly questioning our salvation and constantly questioning God's grace in our lives. And so for me, as I've thought through what it looks like to grow in grace, I want us to begin tonight, at least spend the first half of our time together, thinking about this phrase that I'm going to throw on the screen that to me has just kind of kept coming back to me as foundational to this whole topic. And that's this: you can't show grace unless you know grace. You can't really show the grace of God to other people unless you've experienced it and know and believe in the grace of God in your own lives. Now, most of us here would say, well, yeah, I have experienced the grace of God in my own lives, but I still wonder if we really believe it. Because if we are consistently questioning whether or not we will be saved, if we're consistently laying our heads down on our pillows at night thinking, well, I hope Jesus doesn't come back tonight because I don't feel very saved tonight, then do we really understand, do we really believe in what Scripture teaches us about God's grace? And if we don't, then can we really show grace to other people? You can't show grace unless you know and believe in the grace of God. Now, to help us to better understand and believe in the grace of God so that we can ultimately show this grace to other people, I want us to zoom in on one biblical character that I think is helpful to me as I process this. And that's Peter. So if there's anybody that we relate to in Scripture, at least that I relate to in Scripture, it's Peter, right? Because at times he was super spiritual. I mean, he was the man spiritually. And then at other times, he was not, right? So you can think of all of the times that he does this incredible stuff. I mean, he's confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God in Matthew chapter 16. Or I love John chapter 6 when everybody is following Jesus, then everybody leaves Jesus, and Jesus looks to his disciples and says, "Are you guys going to go too?" And it's Peter who says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I'm like, wow, that's awesome. But then on these very same pages of the Gospels, it's Peter who, right after he confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, rebukes Jesus for predicting his death, and Jesus Christ himself looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, does it get any lower than that, being called Satan by Jesus? I mean, I don't suppose he ever would forget that moment. Or not long after that, he's taken a sword and he's trying to cut somebody's head off, and he cuts somebody's ear off. Or it's later in his ministry when Paul accuses him of sort of racism. And so Peter has these high moments. I mean, he preaches in Acts chapter 2. He writes his own documents of Scripture. He's the hero of the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. But then he has these really low moments. How do you balance those? How is it that Peter ultimately comes out looking pretty good by the end of the New Testament? And he appears to be this significant leader in Scripture, even when he's done so much negative. When I think about Peter's lowest of lows, I think we would probably mostly agree that he hits his low point near the end of Jesus' life. When Jesus is going through a series of trials that are a complete farce of justice, Peter is followed along from a distance. And you remember the scene? Jesus is in the high priest's house, and Peter's outside warming himself by a campfire. And he's recognizable, and people start saying, "Hey, we think we know who that guy is." And they say to Peter, you're one of Jesus' guys, right? You were with Jesus." And three different times he's asked that question, "Do you know Jesus? Are you with Jesus?" And three times he denies it completely. The third time he denies it so strongly, the text says that he swears. And what that means is he invokes a curse from heaven if he's lying. So basically says, "I don't know him, and if I'm lying, may God strike me for it." Wow. He didn't just deny Jesus. He swears on it that he doesn't know Jesus. So he uses really long, strong language. And you remember the way this wraps up in Luke chapter 22, if you want to turn there. Luke chapter 22. Here's Peter's response after the third denial, verse 61 of Luke 22. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." So Peter has hit rock bottom. How is it that just a few weeks later, he's preaching to the multitudes in Acts chapter 2 and becomes such a significant person, arguably the most significant person along with Paul in the book of Acts? How does that happen from rock bottom to that point? Well, for me, it goes back to this little interaction he had with Jesus the night before. Well, really, if this is in the middle of the night, the evening before he denies Jesus. If you go back a few verses in Luke chapter 22, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and he predicts Peter's denial. Look in verse 31. So this is Luke 22, verse 31. "Simon, Simon," he's talking to Peter, Jesus is, "behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." In other words, something's coming. Satan's coming after you. You better be ready. Let's skip a verse to verse 33. Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." The other accounts of this, Peter says, "I would never ever do this." Kind of a double negative in its strength. "I would never deny you. Would never do this." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow," verse 34, "this day until you deny three times that you know me." Now, put yourself in Jesus' shoes. You know that Peter is going to deny you. You know it's going to happen. If someone very close to you was going to deny that they even knew you in your darkest moment, and you knew it ahead of time, what would you say to them? You ever thought about that before? What would you say to somebody you knew they were going to deny you in your darkest moment, and you know it ahead of time? Jesus predicts it. I suppose I would, if I were in Jesus' shoes, it would go something like this. "Peter, you're going to deny me three times in my darkest moment. What in the world is wrong with you? Why in the world would you do this? This is awful. Why, Peter?" But that's not what Jesus does. In fact, watch what Jesus says. We skip the verse in 32. So in the context of saying, "Hey, you're going to deny me three times," here's what Jesus says to Peter. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Let that sink in a little bit. Predicting that Peter will deny him three times, Jesus looks at him and says, "I know this is coming, Peter. I want you to know I've been praying for you. And this is going to knock you down, but I hope that this doesn't cause your faith to fail." It's as if Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, I am on your side. Even though I know what you're going to do, I'm on your side. I don't want this to ruin you. I want you to, bounce back from this. Now, usually when we think of a moment when we might deny or reject God, we think of God as being angry with us. You would think Peter or Jesus would be angry with Peter in this moment. But in this moment, Peter's darkest moment, Jesus says, Peter, I know what you're going to do. And I'm still on your side. I'm praying for you that this doesn't completely destroy your faith. That's amazing. And so for me, as I think, what caused Peter to hit rock bottom and then come back to such a significant spiritual moment or significant life that he lived? How does that happen? And I've got to wonder if it doesn't come back to this very moment when Jesus makes it abundantly clear, Peter, I know you're going to mess up really bad here, but I'm still on your side. That's grace. Now, as you reflect on what that looks like for you and how your life looks like Peter's, maybe we could think of it this way. As you think about when you mess up and when you feel guilty and when you lay down your head down on your pillow and maybe you struggle with confidence and you think, well, if Jesus comes back, I'm not in a good spot with him. Here's what I want you to know from this little incident with Peter. And I know this might sound a little weird, but after you sin, God is not out to get you. Maybe one of the reasons that we struggle to really believe in the grace of God is because we view God as out to get us. We view him as, I don't know if we have any school principals in here, hope not, but we kind of view him as like this grand principal in the sky, just waiting and watching for us to mess up. You ever have a principal like that? You just kind of felt like they were always waiting and watching for you to mess up so that when you messed up, they could pounce. I think sometimes we view God that way. He's just up there in the heavens watching, just waiting for us to mess up so that when we do, he can jump on it. He can't wait to punish us. You know why I know that's not the case? Because he sent Jesus to take the punishment that we deserve. Sure, we deserve punishment for sin, but God doesn't want to punish us. That's why he sends Jesus to die for our sins. How do I know he doesn't want to punish us, that he's not just out to get us? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is patient toward us. Not willing or desiring, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That means that God doesn't want to punish anyone. In his justice and holiness, he will. But he doesn't want to. He wants everyone to be saved. And so he's patient toward us. Let me maybe explain it like this. We talk to those of you who are trying to follow Jesus. All right, so Sam, we talk about this some. In 1 John, we talk about confidence a little bit. So you're trying to follow Jesus. Use whatever term you want to use here. You are faithful. You're trying to be faithful. You're trying to do what's right. But you struggle some. You sin. And when you sin, especially if you've had one of those bad spiritual days where you just feel like it's been multiple things and you've been impatient, you've been unkind, and just hasn't gone well, and you get to the end of the day and you feel guilty and you wonder about your relationship with God. How do you deal with that? It's funny to me that I think more people are dealing with this than we sometimes think. I guess it was probably 4 years ago. We were preparing for Horizons at Fried Hardeman, and our theme that summer was fearless. And so we were doing a chapel presentation at Fried Hardeman about Horizons, telling everybody about the theme, what was going on. And so we thought it would be fun to send out a poll to the students and ask, what are your biggest fears? Right? So we were thinking snakes, spiders. We were looking for some fun. Right? Well, the statistics came back in, and we got about 100 people respond. So we sent an email to every student, and most of them did what I would have done if I were in their shoes. I would look at it and click delete. But there are some really conscientious students. So the conscientious students are the ones who fill this thing out. And in their list of fears, we had snakes and spiders and that sort of thing. But number three, the top 100 people answered, the top answers. Number three was hell. And number six was uncertainty about my relationship with God. So here's some of the most conscientious students at Fried Hardeman, conscientious enough to fill out this survey. And they're admitting that my biggest fear has to do with my relationship with God. So how do you deal with that? Here's what I think we do sometimes. And probably can't see, but imagine, of course you can't see. Imagine there's kind of a circle around me. There's this big circle around me. And we'll say that in this circle is in Christ. All right? So I'm out here. And when I'm baptized, I put Christ on in baptism. And now I'm in Christ. So I'm in this circle. And here's what I'm afraid we do sometimes. We're in Christ, we feel good about that, but then we have a bad day spiritually. Maybe a couple bad days spiritually, and we struggle, and we sin. We're sorry, but we sin, and so we lay our heads down on our pillows at night, and we think, you know what, I'm not in a good spot. I'm out of the circle now. But we have a couple of good days spiritually, and after a couple of days, we think, you know what, I think I'm back in now, because it's a good couple of days. Well, then you go for like a week and you don't read your Bible and pray at all. And so one night you think, oh no, I haven't read my Bible and prayed at all. That's not good. I think I'm out again. So you get back with that. So you start reading your Bible and praying every day. And after a week or so, you feel pretty good again and you're back in. And it's just this in and out. One day I'm in and the next day I'm out. Tell me where you find that concept of our relationship with God and the grace of God anywhere in Scripture. It's not there. But that's how we live sometimes. As if it's just this in-out game. If you are in Christ by the grace of God, that is a solid place to stand. Have some confidence in the grace of God and in the blood of Jesus. Maybe we could think about it this way. For those of you whose parents are still living, you can probably recognize that there have been times, and even if your parents aren't living, there were times that you disappointed your parents, right? I get to work with my dad at the church where I preach, and when I was a kid, of course, I disappointed my dad sometimes, and I would say that I still probably occasionally disappoint my dad. But even though I disappoint my dad, am I still my father's son? Well, yeah. In fact, I would say it this way. When I disappoint my father, I'm still my father's son. And there's really no question as to whether or not I'm still my father's son. Though you may not prefer the way this is worded, but isn't this true with our Heavenly Father as well? I disappoint him. I'm trying to follow him, and I sin, and maybe disappoint isn't strong enough for you, and I understand that. But I try to do what's right, but I struggle and I sin and I disappoint him. It disappoints him when I sin, but I'm still my father's son. In 1 John chapter 1, here's how I can be pretty confident about this, or real confident about this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, now people have tried to describe what it means to walk in the light. Let's just say walking in the light is trying to follow Jesus. You could say walking faithfully with him. I like saying something like this. It's seeking the face of God or seeking Jesus. So for those who walk in the light, the text says, 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all of our sins. Let's stop there. John is saying is if we're walking in the light, if we're trying to follow Jesus, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all of our sins. Which means if you're trying to follow Jesus, it's not an in-out game. In-out, in one day, out the next day, back in, out. No, you can have some confidence. The blood of Jesus cleanses you of your sins. You can have some confidence in the grace of God. You don't have to live one day to the next wondering whether one day if you're saved and the next day you're not. No. If you're walking in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses you of your sin. You can be confident in the grace of God. Let me talk then to maybe a really small minority, a small slice of the folks who are here. I'm guessing an audience this size, there are maybe a couple of you who are not trying to follow Jesus. Now, you may be fooling everybody around you, and you're showing up at church, and nobody really knows it, but you're not really seeking the face of God. You're not trying to walk in the light. There's a difference between disappointing my Father and forsaking my Father. Let me say that again. There's a difference between disappointing my Father and forsaking my Father. You see, if I'm thinking about this circle and I'm in Christ, There's a point at which I decide, you know what, I'm done with this, and I walk away, and I forsake my father, and I say I'm done with that, whether or not anybody knows it. And when I do, I am outside of Christ, I believe, at that point. But did you know, if you've done that, if you are in those shoes right now, if you've said, I'm done with this, God is still not out to get you? You know how I know he's still not out to get you? Because there's a story in the book of Luke about a guy who did just that. He doesn't just disappoint his father. He completely abandons his father, walks away from it all. The story of the Good Samaritan, or not the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, rather. And when he comes to his senses and decides, you know what, I need to go back to my father. What is the father doing when the son comes into sight from a distance? He's standing on the porch with his belt ready to whoop him good, right? No. The text says he runs to his son, embraces him, kisses him, brings him home, and throws a party for him. Because for his son in this case, even though he's walked away, he's waiting on him to come home, there is still a place at the table. Isn't that nice if you move away from home when your mom still keeps a place for you at the table? Isn't that nice when she does that? There's still, even if you've walked away tonight, by the grace of God, there's still a place for you at the table. He's waiting for you to come back. And so as we think about the grace of God tonight, as you think about the story of Peter, I want you to know that you don't have to live day to day wondering if you're saved or not. You can have confidence in the grace of God. God, based on his interaction, Jesus' interaction with Peter, I think we can be confident that God is on our side and he's not out to get us. Maybe I could illustrate it in this way. Let's imagine that, see, Dion is here. Raise your hand, Dion. Dion's one of our great students at Free Hardeman. Just graduated, right? Yeah, okay. So I've had Dion several times in class. So let's imagine that Dion has another semester left. And he's going to take me for a Bible class. And it's his last semester. He's just trying to graduate. But he's got to pass all of his classes. But it's his last semester, so he kind of coasts through, doesn't study for tests, doesn't really try that hard, gets to the end of the semester and all of a sudden realizes, oh, this has not gone well. I need to do well on the final if I'm going to pass this class and graduate. Now, Dion would never have done anything like this, but let's just imagine it like this. So he says, all right, I've got to do really well on the final. So the night before the final, his friends say, and it's the right before graduation, his friends say, hey, Dion, we're going out. Last time. Come on, man. He says, okay, it's just a Bible test. It'll be fine. So he goes out. He comes back the next day, and he utterly fails the test. Does awful on it. And in fact, it's so bad that he can't graduate. Finds out that it's done. He can't graduate. So he calls home and says, hey, things have not gone well, I'm not going to graduate. And his family texts back and says, all right, we'll talk about it when you get home. So he drives home to Columbia from Henderson. He's nervous, but it is what it is. So he gets home, and it's the fall semester, so he's home for Christmas. And so he walks up to the back door after parking, and he can hear the Christmas music inside. He can smell a warm apple pie bacon in there. And he gets his key out, and he puts it in, except it won't fit. His key won't fit in the door. And he's like, that's weird. But I haven't been home for a month or two. Maybe something happened. They changed the lock. So he starts knocking. Nothing. Nobody responds. He sends a text. He's like, hey, I'm home for Christmas. Nothing. And so he starts getting concerned. He tries to call. And then he starts pounding on the door. And finally someone comes to the door. He kind of opens the door just a little bit. And they say, Dion, you really messed up this time. You're no longer a part of the family. And they close the door. That's awful, isn't it? It's awful. What earthly father would do something like that? But somehow we view God like that. That we disappoint him one time and boom, he's kicking us out of the family. Listen, let me be clear again about this. You are your father's child even when you disappoint him. You can be confident in the grace of God. Which I hope then allows you to say, you know what? If I'm confident in the grace of God, then I can also show the grace of God. Because you can't, as I said, show the grace of God unless you know the grace of God. Hey, when do I quit? Or before? What do people want me to do? Okay. So let's wrap this up then, since we've got about 10 minutes left, by asking the question, all right, so hopefully we've come to a better understanding of what God's grace is, and hopefully we can be more confident in and believe in it a little better. How do we show it? How do we show the grace that God has showered on us? How do we show that to other people? Well, instead, there's a lot of ways we could answer that question, isn't it? We could make a list a mile long of all the different ways we could show the grace of God. Let me give you one way to think about this, and it's in the negative, so it's not as fun. But sometimes I think what hinders us from showing the grace of God is this attitude. That's what you get. You ever say that about someone? Or think that about, all of us have stories of things that we've done that weren't very wise, and then there were consequences to pay, and we say, you know what, that's what you get. Friday night, we were driving home from Pittsburgh, and I had this bright idea that said, you know what, I don't want to stay in a hotel tonight, I want to drive all night. I fall asleep at 9:30 at night if me and my wife try to watch a TV show, and yet I think I'm somehow going to drive all night to get home. It was a horrible idea. Now, made it, barely, awful idea. But I am still tired. Like, I'm still struggling with fatigue after the poor decision to try to drive all night. You know what? That's what you get. That's what you get for trying to drive all night at my age. Can't do that anymore. It was an awful decision, right? Some of you are laughing, but you say, well, you are young. You do. Anyway, I can't do it. Awful idea. That's what you get. Here's the problem. Sometimes we turn that's what you get into that's what they get. You ever thought that about another group of people? You ever thought that about somebody at church? Maybe somebody not in your friend group or in your closest circle. You ever thought that about maybe an entire group of people who maybe have a different set of moral values than you do, or maybe an entire race or an entire nation? We look at maybe the consequences that someone is facing for a sinful lifestyle, and we think, well, you know what? That's what they get. So that's what happens, that's what they get. Maybe someone who is homeless or someone who is addicted or someone who's in some bad situation, and maybe we have this little bit of compassion for them, but then it ultimately comes back to, well, that's what they get. When you think that, is there anything in you that says, that's probably not the best attitude in the world? This is probably not. When we think about what we have received from God and where we were spiritually, if we got what we deserved, think about where we would be. In Ephesians chapter 2, and this is the last passage I'll ask you to turn to tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. Watch how Paul describes where we were and what we deserved. Verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, on the screen, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's where we were. We were dead in our trespasses. It's what we deserved. But you know the rest of the passage. Here's what God does for us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. You know what we deserve. We deserve death. But by the grace of God, when God showers his grace on us, we're saved and forgiven. We don't get what we deserved. In fact, as I try to think about how I can better show grace to other people and how I can get rid of this whole it's what they get mindset or attitude out of my mind, here's one way that I've thought about it. That's what they get is the opposite of grace. A that's what they get attitude is the opposite of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. It's the opposite of the gospel. I think about Jesus' invitation in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Aren't you glad he didn't say, well, that's what you get. Aren't you glad it doesn't read something like this? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. What did you expect from your sinful lifestyle? Of course you labor and are burdened. That's what you get. Instead, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's grace. That's what you get. Even though there are real consequences to actions in life, when we look at others with a "that's what you get" attitude, it is the opposite of the way God has looked at us. It is the opposite of grace. And so as we think what it looks like to show grace to other people, to know grace and then show grace, I could point you to all kinds of passages that call us to living gracious lives. Let me just point you to one. In the Gospels, the word grace doesn't show up very often, the ESV, only 3 times in the first chapter of John, but there's another word that shows up a little bit more often. That's the word mercy. Here's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6. He says, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Now, the words mercy and grace, even though we've kind of defined them in different ways, they're nearly interchangeable in the way they're used sometimes in Scripture. And so we could say tonight, be gracious, as God has been gracious to you. And the context of this is just incredible. He says this, be gracious or be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful, right after he has said, love your enemies. Who is it that we're most likely to say that's what they get? Our enemies, right? So we think that about. Or the very next verse, verse 37, judge not. Often our attitude of that's what you get comes because we've been unfairly judgmental toward other people. And so if you're looking for a way to better show the grace of God, then I think this principle for me is helpful, is to remember that that's what they get, which is often my attitude, is just the opposite of grace and the opposite of what I've received. Let me give you 2 words tonight to walk away with that I think will help, that help me at least, to better show grace in light of this principle. And the first one is priorities. Sometimes my priorities are out of whack. And I focus on certain things that I think are important and then don't show grace. Jesus says this to the Pharisees often. They get their priorities out of whack. Twice he says to them in Matthew, I desire mercy or grace and not sacrifice. And then he says the same thing in Matthew 23. You've got all the little details right. You're missing out on mercy. Maybe the way you could think through this is just to say it something like this or ask this question. If I insist on blank, you can fill on the blank, whatever it is, it's kind of your thing that you insist on, that you encourage others to do, and it may be a perfectly good and right thing. If I insist on blank, but I don't show grace, I'm not reflecting the grace that God has shown me. All of us have something that we could fill in the blank there with. It's important to us that we tell others about and we push others towards, and it may be very biblical. But if I push and push and push on that thing, but I am not showing the grace of God to other people, then I am not reflecting the grace that he's so abundantly shown me. Here's the other word that I would throw out to you tonight as we wrap up. That's action. You want to show grace to other people. It's more than just a feeling. It's more than just saying nice things and thinking nice things about other people. It means putting the love of God into action. Tonight, before we came here, they invited me to go eat a hot dog and a hamburger over at the cookout tonight. I can't remember the place where we were, but it's where a lot of folks are tonight. You know what that is? That whole ministry? That's grace in action. That's this church saying, okay, we want to do what we can to serve other people, maybe some people who are less fortunate than you. And instead of judging, instead of thinking negatively, instead of a that's what you get attitude, what you're doing is saying, you know what, we're going to show the love of Christ. We're going to put grace in action. We're going to show grace because we know grace. Tonight, if you want to grow in grace, for me, there's kind of 2 keys that we've thought about tonight. This first one that we all struggle with is we're going to show grace, then ultimately we've got to get rid of this attitude. Next slide, please. That's what they get is the opposite of grace. And instead, we've got to recognize and come back to this last statement on the last slide. You can't show grace unless you know grace. Imagine the impact that we could make on this world, that God's people could make on this world. We took the grace that God has shown us and we reflected that in the lives of other people. Imagine what would happen if we did that every day. If we stopped this whole business of, well, that's what they get. Instead, we said, you know what? I've been in some bad spots too. me show you the love of God and the grace of God that he's shown me. In 1987, Gordon Wilson and his daughter were buried in the rubble of a bomb from the IRA, the Irish Republican Army, in the stuff that was going on in Ireland with them back a few decades ago. And he and his daughter were buried in this rubble. His daughter died and Gordon survived and forgave. The news got a hold of his story and he was interviewed, and this is what he said, and I want to say it just like he said it. Here's how he described his feelings to those who had killed his daughter. "I have lost my daughter, but I bear no grudge. I shall pray tonight and every night that God forgives them." When the media got a hold of that and shared that with the world got a glimpse of grace. Imagine if every day Murray County got a glimpse of grace, the members from every member of this church. Imagine the impact that you could make for the cause of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together as we close. Father, thank you for the grace that you have, as Paul said, lavished on us. Thank you. Help us to truly believe in your grace and have confidence in the blood of Jesus and our place in Christ Jesus. Forgive us when we're not confident in spite of what your word says. Help us to know grace so that we can show grace to others. And Father, help us to truly show grace to those around us. May the world look at our lives. May the world look at the life of every single person in this room tonight. And may they see your grace by the way that we receive your grace and by the way we reflect that grace to other people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.